It's been some time since I've been in the book of Philippians to preach, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'll read the first four verses. That will be our text for this morning. It is good to see everyone, especially to see the McGuire's back with us. There's been a hole here in our family since they've been gone, but we're so glad to have them back, and everyone else as well. Philippians chapter 1, the first four verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, the outline for the lesson is very simple. We're going to make 3 points from the first two verses, 3 points from verses 3 and 4, and that's going to be the lesson. But before we get into Philippians, we need to set the context. So keep your finger in Philippians 1 and turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 is where the story of Philippi, the church at Philippi, really begins. And here's what the story is. It was a typical Saturday in Philippi. The Jews would call it the Sabbath. And there were some visitors who have just gotten to Philippi. And they go outside of town to a riverside. And there by the riverside, they find some women who were engaged in prayer. If we had passed by at that particular time, we probably would have thought they were getting ready to have a picnic or something like that. I doubt that there would have been anything about them, about their looks, their appearance, that would have struck us as being unusual. There were four men who were there, and the four men were Silas, Timothy, Luke, and Paul. And again, if you had been looking at those men, you probably would have had a hard time believing that it was these men of whom the Jews were going to say they had turned the world upside down. That's the kind of rabble-rousers these men were thought to be. And so they're out there now, and the significance of them being there is that for the first time, the gospel has made a beachhead on the continent of Europe. For about 20 years, the apostles have been pushing throughout Asia. They had probably pushed east. They had probably pushed south into Africa, possibly. But for the first time now, we find the gospel being brought by an apostle to Europe. And the place where they land is Philippi. Now, Philippi was founded in the 4th century B.C. by a fellow by the name of Philip II, king of Macedon. And if you don't know who Philip was, you might know his son, known in history as Alexander the Great. Philippi had been the site of a famous battle in 42 BC. In 42 BC, the forces of Brutus and Cassius fought against the forces of Antony and Octavius. Brutus and Cassius were trying to protect the Roman Republic. They had assassinated Julius Caesar. Antony and Octavius were out to avenge the assassination of Caesar. And their forces met near Philippi, with Antony and Octavius being triumphant. And you can read about Shakespeare's telling of the battle in his play Julius Caesar. But after that battle, Philippi was settled as a Roman colony. And what that meant is that it was a mini Rome, politically, socially, architecturally. Philippi would have resembled Rome. In fact, if you'd been a Roman who'd been traveling and you came to Philippi and you looked around, you probably would have said something like, "Well, this reminds me of home. This looks a lot like Rome." Well, out there at the riverside was a lady by the name of Lydia. She was a worshiper of God. She was a businesswoman. She owned her own home. And that day, after talking with Paul and his companions, she was baptized. When she got up that morning, she was a very good woman. But when she went to bed that night, she was a saved woman. And Paul and his group are going to spend some time in Philippi. One thing they do is cast a demon out of a girl who had some men who were pimping her. And by that I mean they were passing her off as a soothsayer and they were making money off of her. And when Paul cast the demon out of the woman, she wasn't able to do whatever she had been doing, and their business dried up, and having hit those men in the wallet, in the pocketbook, they got back at Paul, they stirred up the locals, Paul and Silas are grabbed, they are beaten, and they are thrown in prison. And sitting there in the inner prison, in the inner cell, in utter darkness, shackled hand and foot, they ask themselves, what do you want to do? Silas, what do you want to do? I don't know, Paul, what do you want to do? Well, I want to sing. And so at midnight, they are singing hymns there in the prison. And suddenly, out of the blue, an earthquake strikes. And it's one of those strange earthquakes that we read about in the New Testament. It reminds me of the earthquake that struck at the very moment Christ died. There was a powerful earthquake that hit when Christ died, so powerful that great rocks were split in half. You would think that would be enough to topple the walls of Jerusalem, but no walls fell over. No roofs caved in. Nobody was hurt, as far as I know. And here in Philippi, a smart bomb earthquake, just like the one at Calvary, strikes. And the shackles of the prisoners fall off their hands and off their legs. Now, what kind of an earthquake is that? And the jailer, who had been asleep, he awakens. He thinks that the prisoners have probably escaped. I mean, that morning or that evening when he left for work, he had the nighttime shift, the graveyard shift. He leaves for work. He probably tells his wife, "Now, when I get home in the morning, I'm going to sleep a little bit, and we'll go out. We'll do the shopping. If I need to take the chariot down for some repairs, I'll take care of that." They probably had a normal conversation about what the next day would be like when he got home. And so he goes to work that night. Somewhere in the middle of the night, he's about to kill himself, thinking that he had lost his prisoners, because that's what the authorities would have done to him had he in fact lost his prisoners. And Paul shouts out, telling him, "Don't harm yourself." And the man asks for a light, a torch or a candle, and he goes into the inner cell and he sees that they're all there. And he washes their feet. And he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't know if in 50 years of preaching I've been asked that question that clearly 5 times. And I don't know why the jailer thought to ask that question. Maybe he knew something about the demonized girl and what they had done and the injustice done him. He frees a woman from bondage and he's beaten up and thrown in jail for it. Maybe that didn't strike the jailer as being fair. Maybe he had been listening to the songs. Maybe there was some burden on his heart that had been weighing on him. I don't know all of the circumstances, but what he wants to know the answer to is, "What must I do to be saved?" And they told him, and that night in the same hour, the jailer and all of his family were baptized into Christ Jesus. Paul is let out of jail. He claims the right he had as a citizen of Rome. And they ask him to just leave, and he does. But he stayed in touch with that church. And many years later, when he gets to Rome, he's in prison now in Rome. And the Philippians, when they knew about that, sent support to him. They sent money. They maybe sent food. I don't know all they sent. But they tried to take care of Paul as best they could while he was in prison. And it was while Paul was in prison at Rome, after having received help from the Philippian church, that he writes the letter that we're now going to be looking at. The first thing I would like to say about the first 2 verses is that this is the standard greeting to open a letter in the first century. Now, I want you to turn back to Acts 23. Everyone go back to Acts 23. I want you to look at verse 26. Here is the standard greeting laid out just as plainly as it can be done by Luke. The standard greeting in the first century was you started out naming the writer. We put the writer at the end of letters. Back then, the writer put his name at the beginning of the letter. You name the recipients, and then you say greetings. And in Acts 23:26, Claudius Lysias, he was the police chief, the captain. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. There it is, the three parts of an opening to a letter in the first century. And that's exactly what Paul does with the Philippians. In the first verse, Paul and Timothy. That's how he starts it. And I want you to pick out three words now with me in these first two verses that I'm going to talk about. Pick out in verse 1 the word servant, and pick out the word saints, and in verse 2 pick out the words grace and peace. The sender, the recipients, and the greeting. Paul and Timothy. Well, Paul, who are you? Timothy, who are you? Identify yourself. Paul says, okay, we are servants. That's how Paul identifies himself. Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who in terms of authority in the church was at the very top, doesn't trot out his resume, doesn't talk about his CV, you know, all of his accomplishments, all that he's done. Paul identifies himself simply as a servant. This past week, my brother Berlin said, you need to watch this documentary on one of the streaming services, Waking Sleeping Beauty. And I found it. I think I found it on Amazon Prime. It's a documentary, it's been out a while, but it talks about how back in the 70s, the Disney Animation Studio was at the bottom of the pile. After all of the great successes, Snow White, Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella, 101 Dalmatians, you know, all the cartoons the baby boomers grew up on, by the 70s, Disney had eclipsed its glory, and they were turning out cartoons like The Black Cauldron, one of the worst cartoons ever. And Roy Disney, the nephew of Walt, said, man, we've got to do something. He hired a guy by the name of Michael Eisner to come in. Eisner didn't know anything about animation, but he seemed to have a good business head on him. They hired him, Roy Disney stayed in, and they hired a guy named Frank, I think his last name was Evans. Those three were going to be the triumvirate that ran Disney Studios. And before long, they started turning out cartoons like Little Mermaid, like Aladdin, like Beauty and the Beast, like Lion King, like Toy Story, and they never got higher in the amount of money they were making and the acclaim they were getting for the show. Beauty and the Beast is still one of my favorite shows of all time. Stephen, my son, called me the other day, and I don't know how we got on the subject. He said, Dad, you remember when Beauty and the Beast opened in Rantoul? You and I went four times the first week. And I think that's right. So these three men had taken Disney from the bottom to the top. You know what happened then? Their egos got in the way. They showed a clip of Michael Eisner at an awards ceremony introducing Roy Disney. And Michael Eisner says something like, now I'd like to introduce you, Roy Disney. And Disney gets up, and for the longest time he just looks at Michael Eisner like that. And he says, is that all you have to say about me? That's my introduction. And before you know it, all three of them had left Disney because they had such huge egos. Paul said, we're nothing but servants. Remember in 1 Corinthians where Paul wrote and said, you know, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That's how you're identifying yourself. Well, I follow the teachings of Paul. I'm with Apollos on this issue. I'm with Cephas. That's what they were saying. But in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says something significant. Now, depending on your translation, it may say, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But really what Paul says there in the Greek and the English Standard Version and other versions translated this way is not, who's Paul? He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Have you ever heard the expression, it's not what you know, it's who you know? Paul says it's not who you are, it's what you do. And Paul says, I am nothing but a servant. That was his introduction. Christ said, I am among you as one that serves. And that's where Paul wanted to be. He didn't want to be noted as someone at the top. He wanted simply to be someone at the bottom. One word, servants. I said last week that if you want a word to put on my tombstone, get the word of Agur, how he described himself in Proverbs chapter 30, where Agur said, I'm the stupidest guy around. That's what ought to be on my tombstone. I wish I could have put on my tombstone a servant. But I'm more stupid than I am a servant. But that's how Paul wanted to be remembered. And so he sends this letter in verse 1 there to all the saints in Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Have you ever wondered what a saint is? I mean, depending on your religious background, there are groups that pray to saints. There are groups that recognize a holy day to a saint. When you name churches, like in Rantoul, it's not Malachy Church, it's Saint Malachy's Church. It's not John's church or Paul. It's St. Peter's, St. John's, St. Paul's Cathedral. And so people sometimes wonder, well, what in the world is a saint? And many think that saints are a special group of outstanding Christians who have been especially pious and godly in some way. That's what the saints are. So in this group, you know, maybe Tom is saint. We're going to call Tom Saint Tom, but Kent's just Kent. And Dave's just Dave. And Henry is certainly just Henry. You know, but Tom is Saint Tom. That's how people think of saints, but that's not the way to think of saints. The word saint is simply another name for a Christian. The word saint is the same word translated holy. And to be holy means you are part of a team. You're part of a group. Again, we think holy means someone who is out, who's really holy, who's really pious, really godly. You know, but no, what the word simply means is you're on this team. You're in this group. And Paul tells us in verse 2, the group that the Philippian saints, that's just another word for Christian, that the Philippian Christians were in, they were saints in Christ Jesus. And that's what's most important. Paul says to the Romans, if you're in Adam, the first man, if you're in Adam, you're unredeemed. But if you're in the last Adam, Christ, then you're redeemed. If you're in Christ, you're saved. But if you're not in Christ, you're not saved. The crucial thing is not, are we a member of the church? The crucial thing is not, are we in the church, but are we in Christ? Now, it's good to be in the church. But listen, you can be in the garage and not be in the car. You can be in the church and not be in Christ. You can be in a restaurant and die of starvation. The key issue is whether we are in Christ. And we're baptized into Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul said that as an apostle, he says, we warn, we teach to present every man, every woman mature in Christ. We're born into Christ and then we grow up. There was that earthquake in Philippi and the jailer and his family were born again. If you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter that you were brought up in the church. It doesn't matter that you were brought up on religion. If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. You don't have any access to the blessing. Sometimes people join a club, like a country club, like a golf club. And the way they talk about themselves is, are you in? And they understand, they mean, have you joined the club? Are you in the club? If you're in the club, they let you in the front door. They'll let you eat there. They'll let you do this. They'll let you do that. But if you're not in the club, you don't get past the front door. And the key question is, are we in Christ? We're either in or out. If we're out, there are no privileges. We don't get to play golf. We don't get to eat supper there. The recipients were saints, Christians, who were in Christ. And Paul sends this greeting, verse 2. Grace and peace. Now notice the order. Grace and then peace. There is no peace if there's not grace. It's because of God's grace that we can have peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And these Philippians had found peace. They were able to go to bed at night and sleep soundly, not racked by guilt, not tossing and turning over some sin, and they didn't know what to do about it. They had dealt with the sin problem. And so they could sleep good at night. Now, they might not sleep because they were getting old, but it wasn't because they were feeling or sensing guilt. And so Paul the servant writes to the saints, and he wishes them grace and peace. Now, verse 3 and 4. Three words. I've circled in my Bible. They are the words thankfulness, thanksgiving, the word prayer, and the word joyful. Paul was thankful. He was prayerful. He was joyful. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Thankfulness is the proper response to love. It's the proper response to grace. Grace is receiving a gift that you haven't earned. Someone gives you something you've not earned, you don't deserve, but they give it to you. It's a gift. And the proper response is to be thankful, to have gratitude. The proper response to divine revelation is to worship. And when we realize what that deity who has revealed himself to us is doing for us, the proper response is to be thankful, to be grateful. One thing about love is that it is lavish. I wrote an article about this in the bulletin this morning. Have you ever spent more on a date than you planned to spend because you're just so caught up in love for the person you're out with? Have you ever taken the family on a vacation because you love your family and you want to have a good time and you spend more than you plan to spend on the vacation? Have you ever bought a gift that busted your budget, but you spent the money, you bought it anyway because of the love you have for someone? We've got a picture of that in the Gospels when Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, was at a dinner about a week before Christ is put to death there in Bethany. I don't know why I didn't walk over to Bethany when I was in Jerusalem last year. I was staying. I probably could have thrown a rock from the hotel and just about hit the spot where all of this happened. And to think about being within spitting distance of where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and I didn't even think about trying to find where tradition says that grave was, but I just didn't. I'm not the brightest guy around, you know, but Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And Mary, Martha, Lazarus are at this dinner, and Christ is there. And Mary is wanting to do something to show her appreciation for what Christ did for her family in bringing Lazarus back. She wanted to show to give him something that expressed the love she felt for him. And so she walks in with a flask of perfume that cost almost a year's salary. Now you talk about a lavish gift. The more you love, the more lavish the gift. And she pours it all on Christ. And Judas gets snippy. And Judas, you know, she could have sold that perfume for a lot of money and we could have given it to the poor. In about every church I've been in, there's been a Judas. I mean, what I mean, there's been somebody, someone says, let's do this good thing. And someone says, well, I think we can better spend that money in another way. But she's showing her love for Christ. And Christ cuts him off the knees. I mean, there was steel in what Christ says to Judas. You leave her alone. How dare you try to deny me the gratitude and the love she is trying to show me by this gift. What she's done, she has done in preparation for my burial. There were only two people in that room, probably only two people in Jerusalem, who knew what was about to happen. Jesus was one of them. Mary was the other. And she knew what was coming. When the disciples are denying, oh no, you're not going to die. Mary heard Christ talked about what was coming, and she believed him, and she accepted it. And she showed him love and honor in preparation for it. And Christ was so taken by her act of gratitude and thanksgiving. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, I want the story of what this woman has done this night to be told. We read in John's 12th chapter that the aroma, the scent of the perfume filled the entire room. I read a story about somebody had gone to some town, checked into the hotel, the windows open, and suddenly the best smelling fragrance you can imagine comes into the room. He doesn't know what's happened. He looks out the window. He sees some people down the sidewalk. He runs down and says, do the rest of you smell that? Suddenly my room was filled with this wonderful fragrance. And they said, oh, we all work at the perfume factory down the road. We're going home for lunch. Everywhere love goes, it takes a fragrance with it. And that's what thankfulness should be. That's what gratitude should be. Christ heals 10 lepers. One comes back. Christ said, I thought I healed 9 others. Where are they? We need to be among the one, not the 9, in terms of our thankfulness. And I want you to know, in keeping with what Paul says, there's no one more thankful of this congregation than I. And when I'm elsewhere and people ask me about the Gibson City Church, you don't have a better advocate or get higher commendations than you could get from me. I mean, I pour it on thick. I'm grateful for each and every one of you, for what you've done. It's been 19 years now that I've been here, for what you've done for me for 19 years. Thankfulness and prayerfulness. And the reason we need to be people of prayer is because there are some things we cannot fix. We can't fix Kelly, but God can. And so we've been praying to her. And I may not be able to fix your broken heart, but God can. And so we pray to Him. We're constant in prayer. We're continuing in prayer. There are issues beyond our ability to set right. But with God, nothing is impossible. With faith, we can move mountains. Faith makes everything possible. Love makes everything easy. Because when you love, nothing's a burden. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. Jacob says, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. Laban says, okay, you can if you work for 7 years. Jacob said, done. And those 7 years were to him as nothing because of his love for Rachel. Faith makes everything possible. Love makes everything easy. And so we pray to the one who in His love for us can help us through whatever we must face. And then joy. And that's what the easy part of love is. It's a joyful service we're engaged in. It's not a chore. It's not a troublesome thing. We're filled with joy at the ability, at the opportunity to serve and to express gratitude and to pray for one another. So, if I thought I'd had time, I'd gone on to verse 5 and 6. There are three things in verse 5 and 6 we'll look at, but we'll save them for next week. But I plan for us to get farther and farther into Philippians. Some great principles we're going to be looking at here that will really help us as we try to be God's people in this day and age.